With that, let's hop in. The first question is this. It says in Matthew 16:19, Jesus says to Peter that he will give him the keys to the kingdom. What are those keys? Perhaps you're familiar with this passage. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 16 to read this in context. This is an important passage, a well-known passage throughout church history. The Roman Catholic Church in particular has made a big deal of this passage, and it is an important passage. Let's look at, so Matthew 16, let's look at verse 13. It says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, 'Who do the people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Simon Peter answered, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven.'" And as you know, the Roman Catholic Church interprets that these keys are the power to, really, sense, grant access into heaven. And they believe that the Pope is the one who has those keys, with Peter been given the keys himself. And then they believe in a line, a succession of the apostolic authority coming down the papal line. I don't believe that's correct, of course. Protestants have not. A point that Luther himself was adamant about was that the keys were not given to the Pope. The keys were given to the church. They were not just given to a particular man, to Peter. They were given to the church. And we say, well, how do we see that? Well, in verse 18, Jesus is saying, "To you, Peter," it's a singular you, "I give you the keys of the kingdom." So if all we had was this passage, we would have to say, well, the keys clearly just went to Peter. But we see another reference to the keys, or the function of the keys, over in Matthew 18. So just turn a page or so to the right, Matthew 18, chapter 18, and look at verse 15. This is the well-known church discipline passage. It says this: "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. And if he listens to you, you have won your brother. And if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." So those are the four steps of Matthew 18 church discipline. And then Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst." And here in this passage, we don't see a reference to the keys of the kingdom like we saw in Matthew 16, but what we see is what I would call the function of the keys. In Matthew 16, it says, "I give to you the keys," which is this power to bind and loose. And in Matthew 18, we have this power to bind and loose being employed. So I would say in Matthew 18, we see the keys used or utilized or functioning. And I would argue that here, the use in this passage are plural. This is the church is using these keys. So I would argue that, yes, the keys went to Peter, but they also went beyond Peter into the entire church. I think Luther was right. The church received the keys, and the church uses the keys collectively. And so how does the church use the keys? Well, I think they make clear on earth what is already clear in heaven. So essentially, here in church discipline, when they practice the fourth step of church discipline on someone and say, "Look, we've gone to you, we've rebuked you in your sin over and over again, you remain unrepentant, so now we tell it to the church," that's step three, Step four is then we no longer consider you to be a Christian. We now consider you to be a Gentile or a tax collector. I believe that's what the keys do. It's that church making this decision. Look, we thought you were a Christian. We no longer think you're a Christian because of the unrepentant sin in your life. Therefore, we're making clear on earth what is already clear in heaven. And so that's what I think the keys, the power of the keys do. But the keys also have a reciprocal effect. It's not just understanding or recognizing someone to be a non-believer. That would be the negative use of the keys. I think there's a positive use of the keys. Definitively lined out, but I'd say, okay, if the negative use of the keys is saying, well, by this person's life and their lack of the repentance, we can no longer consider them to be a believer. That's the fourth step of Matthew 18. What's the initial step? What's the positive use? I would argue that's baptism. That's when a church recognizes someone as a believer through baptism, through the waters of baptism. The church is recognizing someone collectively as a Christian. In so doing, I think that the church is using the keys of the kingdom. Difficult concept. Some people take the view that the keys of the kingdom just refer to the preaching of the gospel. I just don't think that's fair to the text, because there has to be some sort of reciprocal function to the keys. They lock and they open. And so I would say that's the church discipline process and baptism. That's how the church wields the keys when it practices church discipline and when someone gets baptized. And there's lots of ramification for these things as we think about how we do church. We'll talk more about that someday in the future. But that's what I would say. Those are the keys of the kingdom. The only other place that they're referenced, I believe, and even vaguely referenced, is 1 Corinthians 5:4 in another church discipline passage, but I'll leave it there for now. Next question. Don't want to run out of time here. Question number two. Were the Old Testament saints given the Holy Spirit to direct or guide them? For in the New Testament, Jesus says that he will send a comforter, the Holy Spirit, as a part of the new covenant. This, I think, is a question about how Old Testament saints related to the Holy Spirit. We know that in the New Testament, when we believe, we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And really, I think the essence of the question is that a New Testament reality only, or did Old Testament saints also have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? I would say yes, at least in some degree, the Old Testament saints were influenced by the Holy Spirit. But the question is, were they permanently indwelt like New Testament believers are today? And I'll just come out and say, I'm not going to land specifically on this question because I think it's more difficult than we might assume. So did the Holy Spirit indwell believers in the Old Testament? Well, the traditional view says no, that the Holy Spirit just came upon believers in a temporary fashion, just to empower them to do a particular work, to proclaim the message of the Lord, perhaps some handiwork like the fashioning of the temple garments and things like that. That's why King Saul, the Holy Spirit came upon him and then clearly left. And we also have David praying in Psalm 51:11, "Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not remove your Holy Spirit from me." So that would suggest, if David's praying that he thought the Holy Spirit could be taken from him. So that is the traditional view. The trouble I have is just in looking at the New Testament passages that are used. If you want to look at a passage, turn to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, chapter 7. And this is a passage that regularly is brought up here. Look at chapter 7, verse 37. It says, "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those whom believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified," or was not glorified. And so we thought, oh, it looks like an open and shut case here. This Holy Spirit was not given. The problem is if you have a New American Standard Bible in front of you, you'll see that word "given" in verse 39 is in italics, which tells us it's not in the original. The translators who translated this verse into English thought that it should be added, but it more correctly, I think, would be rendered, the Holy Spirit was not yet. Let me say, it was not given. We know the Holy Spirit was still in operation from the beginning of the world. I mean, the Holy Spirit's always been in operation since eternity past. So what this verse is saying is that the Holy Spirit was not doing something yet in this age. And what would that be? Well, does that mean he was not permanently indwelling? Perhaps that case, or perhaps he just wasn't working. Christ wasn't glorified yet, and the Spirit wasn't poured out upon God's people in fullness like he would at Pentecost. So there, at Pentecost, certainly there was a pouring out of God's Spirit where Jews and Gentiles alike were receiving the Holy Spirit. But is this definitively saying that Old Testament believers did not have the indwelling Holy Spirit? I'm not sure. The other passages that are brought up on this is John 14. John 14, 15, and 16, there's a lot of talk about the Holy Spirit. Another passage just to look at is John 14, verse 16. It says, this verse says, verse 16 of chapter 14, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. That's how my version reads it, is he will be in you. But in other versions, and there's some, I think even if the ESV has a helpful footnote here, it just says, and is in you. So it's not exactly clear in the manuscripts as if this should be a future tense at the end of verse 17 or a present tense. And I just say that to say that these are the two key passages that people turn to say, oh yes, there was no indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. And I just think there's significant questions about these passages. So I say all this to say, I'm not sure. I think I can kind of land in the middle saying, I'm not sure in the Old Testament if they were not indwelt permanently. I do have to wrestle with what David says and King Saul. I know for certain at times the Holy Spirit came on someone for a particular purpose to do a great work, but were they not indwelt? And the reason I struggle with this is thinking about, well, how could someone not be influenced by the Holy Spirit and be a believer? What would that look like for them not to be regenerated, made alive by the Holy Spirit, and indwelt by the Holy Spirit? I think in the Old Testament they were saved. They were trusting in the Messiah who is to come. Certainly that came upon them because of the Holy Spirit's work in their life. It's not as if they could just sort of save themselves. The Holy Spirit was working in the Old Testament to bring people to faith, much like he does in the New Testament. So I just say I'm still wrestling through this myself. I hope that's okay. I'm just not landing the plane there. Could go either way. Moving on, though. Question number three. Great question here. Why was Hosea given the task, this is the Old Testament prophet Hosea, given the task of taking a wife of prostitution? Hosea was a faithful prophet of the Lord. This is continuing the question. And yet he was told to do this because the land had forsaken the Lord. Would this not be contrary to God's own law? Was God just using him to give an illustration of how the nation had forsaken the Lord? So the question is essentially asking is, was it unjust for God to use Hosea in this way? Was God asking Hosea to do something that was breaking his law? It might be helpful just to turn to that Old Testament passage in the Old Testament book of Hosea. If we can find minor prophet right back before the New Testament, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. But look at the opening verses, if you can make your way there to Hosea. This is what the word of the Lord, which came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, the king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go, take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord." Yeah, I'd say, okay, this is a great perceptive question. Was God asking Hosea to go out and marry a prostitute? Well, it says that he's clearly asking Hosea to go marry a wife of prostitution or harlotry. But one question is, was Gomer, his wife, already a prostitute at this point? Or did God just know that she would go into prostitution? So I don't think it's definitively clear that she was already a prostitute. Maybe she was, maybe she wasn't. But yes, God was asking Hosea to marry a woman of harlotry as a spiritual picture of what Israel had done to their God. They had went out after false gods, breaking their covenant marriage with God or with Yahweh. And I think knowing that as an example of what was happening here, that this was a spiritual picture, it's not as if when God took Israel and redeemed her out of Egypt that she was already a harlot. No, she was pure initially, and then she became a harlot. So I think that metaphor is quite possible, that Gomer wasn't initially a prostitute, but she did go into that. That's for certain. So kind of comparing to Israel, how Israel was initially pure, perhaps Gomer was initially pure and then went into harlotry. But another point to consider is that in God's law, back in Leviticus, particularly chapter 21, verse 14, it was forbidden for Levitical priests to marry a harlot, to marry a prostitute. But we would say Hosea was only a prophet. He was not a priest. So it wasn't an exact break of God's law for him to marry a harlot, if she was indeed a harlot at the time of their marriage. Additionally, it's interesting to note that in the lineage of Christ, there was a man who married Rahab, who was a prostitute, or formerly, we might say, came out of prostitution. And so thinking that perhaps is an example of an Old Testament man, again, in the lineage of Christ, who married a harlot. And then there's also the command in 1 Corinthians 6:16 to do not be joined in marriage to a harlot, or do not go into a harlot. But the command there would clearly be against marrying someone who's actively engaged in that. It does not say you can't marry someone who used to be a prostitute and has come out of that. So again, I think that's another thing to be aware of. Was Gomer active in prostitution when Hosea married her? That's another question, factor to consider. But at the end of the day, Leviticus 21:14 says it's not a sin for a non-priest, I'll say, to marry a harlot. So I think Hosea is in the clear, and I think God is righteous in asking Hosea to marry Gomer, who perhaps would become a harlot later on. But good question, lots to wrestle through there. Next question. This question is about baptism. It says, "If I have trusted the Lord and I'm a true believer but have never been baptized, will I still go to heaven?" That's the first question. "If baptism is not necessary for salvation, why should I be baptized?" So the first question is, does baptism essentially save us? Is it salvific? Do we need to be baptized in order to be saved? Of course, the answer there is no. Baptism does not save us. It's not salvific. It doesn't do anything to add to our salvation. It doesn't seal our salvation. That's not what baptism does. I think just to point to one example, the thief on the cross who repents was never baptized with the Lord in paradise that day. So he would be an example. So that brings us to the next question, which is assumed. So if baptism is not necessary for salvation, why should I be baptized? That's the question. Well, I would just, I got, I guess, three thoughts. One, Jesus commands it. Even in the Great Commission, Jesus says we should go out baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We see that played throughout Acts, that whenever someone comes to Christ, immediately the disciples are baptizing them because that's what Jesus commanded them to do. Therefore, it's really an act of obedience. Baptism is, sometimes we call it the first act of obedience for the Christian. Once we become a Christian, we should be baptized. So to me, it's not a good thing for us to have a command of Christ and to say no to it. For us to permanently say, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to get baptized. I'm not going to go forward. I don't want to publicly identify with Christ. To me, that's a problem. It's like you're stiff-arming Jesus saying, no, I don't want to do that. To me, that's just problematic in general. Whatever command it is from our Lord, if we're saying no to it, I think that's just problematic. We should be submitting and obeying to Christ no matter what he asks us to do. Secondly, baptism has a function in the church. Baptism identifies who the church is. It identifies who the true Christians are in the community. I often think if you were living in AD, like say 100, and say you were living in the region of Galatia, and for whatever reason you had to move over to Corinth, and you were coming there, and you moved over and made your new way, and you were going to establish your life for yourself there, and you were coming and you found the church and the elders of the church in Corinth, and you told them, I'm a believer. I want to follow Christ. I want to be a part of your church. What would they have done? They would have said, okay, well, tell us, do you know the gospel? Tell us about Jesus. How'd you hear the gospel? How'd you believe? How did your life change? Who told you about it? They'd be asking you these questions, essentially about your testimony. And then they would say, well, have you been baptized? Because Jesus requires all of his disciples to get baptized. And if you were to say, as you came over from Galatia, well, no, I've not been baptized. I'm a disciple. I'm a follower of Christ, but I've not been baptized. I think they would have said, we don't think you're legit. We don't think you're real yet, because why have you not obeyed him? Why have you not obeyed Christ at the point of baptism? And so I think they would have asked you to do that again. So that just means baptism is that outward sign that identifies to everyone you're with Jesus. You're a part of the church. So that's another reason to do it. It's an identity marker for members of the church. And then finally, I would just say another reason is that often your elders are asking you to do it. If the elders are coming and saying, yeah, we're encouraging you to be baptized, then you should seek to submit and obey to your elders and be baptized. Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them. So if they're asking you to be baptized, that's another good reason to be baptized. So those are kind of three things to think about if you're wrestling with, why should I be baptized? Question number five. Could you please detail the Bema Seat Judgment? A couple passages referenced. This is referenced in 2 Corinthians 5:10, 1 Corinthians 3:11 through 15, Romans 14:10 through 11, and other passages as well. So good question. What is the Bema Seat Judgment? Well, this word Bema is the Greek word from which they used to, the athletic games and other scenarios, there was an elevated seat by which they would render judgment from. They would evaluate, give rewards from, and things like this. So this is the Bema Seat. That's what this word Bema comes from. And it's used in Scripture. Perhaps we should turn to 2 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10, because it's just a helpful passage thinking about this Bema Seat judgment. The Bema Seat judgment, of course, as you turn there, is the judgment of believers. It's when believers will have their life assessed by the Lord Jesus Christ. We find this word Bema here in 2 Corinthians 5. Look at verse 9. I think these are great verses, by the way. Great verses to have memorized, verses 9 and 10. Therefore, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. Paul says, this is our goal in life. We desire to be pleasing to God. We want everything we do in our lives to be pleasing to God. And then he tells us why in verse 10. For we must all appear before the Bema Seat, the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Okay, so every Christian, this is the Bema Seat of Christ, will have to give an account. Paul is saying one day I and we all will stand before Christ, will give an account for our lives. We'll be recompensed. We'll be paid back for our deeds in our body according to whatever we've done. And he says, whether good or bad. So that is this Bema Seat judgment. So I would say, well, for one, if we think, when does this occur? I believe this occurs right after the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4, the church is caught up into the air, then they're taken back to heaven. There, they're judged before Christ. It's the judgment seat of Christ. But interestingly, Romans 14 talks about being before God or in front of God, this judgment taking place. I think that tells us this should, I expect that this will happen in heaven in that seven-year period when we're there with the Lord, the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's in that time. And we'll get, every aspect of our life will be judged, everything we've done, which I think is, it should sober us to know that everything in life that we do we'll have to one day give an account for, we'll stand for. And that's why this 2 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10, I think it's helpful to think about. Okay, Paul's saying our goal is to be pleasing to him because no, one day we know we're going to have to give an account for our lives. Everything we've done we'll have to give an account for. And so that Paul's saying that's motivating him here and now to live a life that's pleasing to him. My friend Randy Patton says about this verse, he says, we live this day for that day. We're always thinking about, I live this day in light of that day when I'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ. One question we've wrestled with in past sermons is just how does sin relate to that Bema Seat judgment? Because Romans 8 says there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So we know that our sins are forgiven, the debt's been paid for in Christ. So when we go to the Bema Seat judgment, will we be punished for our sins? Well, no, of course not. Our sins will be dealt with. But I would say that our sins, our failures in this life will be evident to us on that day. I believe that we'll give an account for everything we've done. So it's not as if, yes, the penalty is removed. We won't be condemned for it. But we will be very much aware of our sins on that day. And I think it'll affect how we're rewarded. Just one passage that we've talked about in the past is 1 Thessalonians 4:6, where the Lord says to believers about sexual sin, I am the avenger of all these things. And that's just a troubling verse, knowing that he's speaking to believers, saying, I'm going to hold you accountable to these things. Again, we're not under condemnation. We've been forgiven in Christ. But on that Bema Seat judgment, there's going to be an accountability coming into place. I think also of Matthew, I think it's 12:36. Yeah, that's right, I have it here. Matthew 12:36, where Jesus says, I tell you that every careless word that comes out of your mouth, you will give an account for. So I believe that's also going to be at the Bema Seat judgment. So we'll be aware of everything that we've done in this life, good or evil. I don't know how that's going to play out. Perhaps we'll have like a movie of our life played out in front of us, and we'll be aware of every good thing we've done, every wicked thing we've done, and then we'll be rewarded for the good, and I think we'll probably lose rewards for the evil, something like that. I wish there was more detail, but all of our life, though there flash before for our eyes, judgment seat of Christ. Therefore, that should motivate our lives. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:9. It should be our ambition to live a life that's pleasing to him now because we'll stand before him on that day. Next question. This question is about Romans 11, 25 and 26. Might be good to make your way over there to Romans chapter 11, verses 25 through 26. The question is, could you explain these verses? I know it can't mean all in the sense of all Israel will be saved. Could it mean all those who are left at the end of the tribulation? Let's just read these verses. Romans 11, verses 25 and 6. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. So here Paul is explaining in this book of Romans, maybe it's good for us to start with, there has a partial hardening has happened to Israel. So God's chosen nation, the people of Israel, there's been a partial hardening that God has placed upon Israel. I would say that means that God has set Israel aside and say, okay, because of your rejection, your habitual rejection of me, I'm setting you aside for a season, which means that Jews today primarily are in unbelief. They are rejecting their Messiah. I say primarily, and the text says a partial hardening, because there's always a remnant of Jews, Israelites, who do accept the Messiah and they're forgiven. There's always a remnant of Jews that are believing and entering into the kingdom in that sense. But there's been a partial hardening. God set them aside in majority. And he says that will continue until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Right now, we are in the age of the Gentiles. This is when you think about in the Great Commission, God's sending out his disciples to go to all the nations. In the past, he primarily worked among Israel, but now he's sending out his disciples to go all over the church, all over the world, establishing churches. This is the church age is blossoming, and there's a set number, it appears, of Gentiles that God is waiting for them to come in. And when that period ends, God's going to come again and return to Israel and bless Israel. And it's at that time, after the age of the Gentiles has come in, there's been this time of the church age has eclipsed, God is going to again turn his attention back to Israel. We know that this coincides with the tribulation period. One of the things the tribulation period does is it breaks Israel's stubborn will. It brings Israel to repentance. Israel will finally see that they have rejected their Messiah for years and years, millennia, and they will then turn to the Messiah and be saved. So what does it say when it says all Israel will be saved? I believe it's all, like you suggest here, at the end of the tribulation period, those who are alive and remaining will experience a massive repentance, a massive revival in turning to Christ. I'm not sure if it'll be holistic as 100% of the Jews alive at that date, but I think it will be the vast majority. A passage to maybe just to jot down is Zechariah 10. Let's turn there. Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 10. So turn to the back of to the book of Matthew and then start backing up into the Old Testament. Hopefully you'll bump into Zechariah there. There's just a great prophecy here in Zechariah 12. Look at it with me there. Zechariah 12:10. He says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit, a spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me, whom they have pierced, and mourn for him as one who mourns for as over an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping of a firstborn. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadrinum in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and the and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shemites by itself, and their wives by themselves, and all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. As you read it towards the end, you sense that this is a holistic, this is to the family, every family repenting, returning to Christ. And the most important part of this is verse 10, they will look upon me whom they've pierced. This is when Jews look upon Christ and mourn over Christ. They realize our Messiah came and we killed him. We murdered our Messiah, and for 2,000 years, for however long it ends up being, they'll say, we missed it. We've for years we've gone in unbelief and we missed our Messiah. And they'll mourn like the mourning of someone who loses their firstborn son. Deep repentance, deep mourning when they recognize, we missed our Messiah for so long. And so I believe this is the end of the tribulation period. They're broken over their sin, their rejection of Messiah, and they're finally, they're coming to repentance. So I believe that's what Romans 11, 25, and 26 is referring to. Good question there. Next question. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, why does Jesus say that the Pharisees are righteous when in other places they are called whitewashed sepulchres, whitewashed tombs. This quick will not take long here. Matthew 5, verse 20, Jesus says to his disciples, we've been talking about this in Sunday school class, he says to them, your righteousness must surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. This question says, why did Jesus call them righteous when in other places he calls them whitewashed tombs? Well, I would just say, I think, hopefully this isn't skirting the question, but I'm just not sure that he's calling them righteous here in this passage. He's saying you must have more righteousness than them. That's clear. Jesus' disciples must be more righteous than the Pharisees. And in the Pharisees' day, they were considered the most righteous people on the planet. I mean, they were looked up to and admired. So when Jesus' disciples heard this, they would have been going, wow, we have to be more righteous than those guys? Their whole life is built around obeying the law and submitting to the law. And we have to be more righteous than them? And Jesus is saying, yes, you have to be more righteous than them. But their righteousness was a fraud. It wasn't a righteousness that was of the heart, that truly cared about what one was thinking and desiring in the heart. Jesus is pointing his disciples to something deeper. So just like maybe you'd say, you must be taller than a one-year-old to ride on this ride. In a similar way, when Jesus says you must be more righteous than them, they're not righteous in and of themselves, but your righteousness must surpass that. So I don't think he's explicitly calling them righteous. I think that's how the comparative term is being used. Okay, next question. Will we see Adam and Eve in heaven? If yes, what is the biblical evidence for it? Great question. I thought, initially, of course, Adam and Eve will be in heaven, right? I mean, I just think it seems like it just would only be right for the first man and woman to be in heaven. But what is the biblical evidence for it? I thought about three possible pieces of evidence. For one, in the garden, after Adam and Eve sinned, God provided animal clothing for us. First time an animal was slaughtered, so it seems that's an initial picture of atoning of sin, perhaps there. So it seems like God is dealing with their sin problem. So that's one piece of evidence, perhaps. A second would be that Hebrews 11:4 tells us about how Abel had faith in that he made a righteous sacrifice. So Abel was a God-fearing man. Well, someone would think, well, how would Abel become that way if not his parents were teaching him these things, instructing him in the ways of the Lord? So that might give me evidence to think that Adam and Eve were God-fearing individuals for the rest of their lives. And then finally, if you want to turn to a passage, just this is maybe, I'll call this a maybe evidence, but it is an interesting one. Genesis chapter 4. This is a unique passage. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, it says this, "Now the man," that's Adam, "had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, 'I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord.'" It's even funny that our English version says, "I've gotten a man-child." It's a weird language here. And the Hebrew here is not very clear, but a possible literal reading of this is Eve saying, "I have gotten a man, even the Lord, even the Lord. I've gotten a man, even the Lord." That's a possible rendering of it. And what would that, if that is the perhaps the correct rendering of this, is what was Eve thinking? Well, she was given a promise in Genesis 3:15 that there would be one who would come and crush the serpent's head. So she had this idea that God's going to deal with our sin problem. We messed everything up. God's going to send one who's going to crush the serpent's head. Perhaps scholars think that she was insinuating that our son, our first son, Cain, is the one who's going to make things right. Of course, she got that wrong, right? Cain was a godless man. So if that is the right rendering of Genesis 4:1, it wasn't as Eve was hoping, but it does give us some evidence, perhaps, that Eve was hoping that, here he is. Here comes that serpent crusher. He's here already. We know that he wouldn't come for thousands and thousands of years, but perhaps that's an evidence of Eve's faith. So I'll give that as 2.5 points of evidence that Adam and Eve were saved. Now they're in heaven. I think we'll see them there. Next one, it's question number 9 here. Why did the cross and the pain and the suffering leading up to the cross have to be so brutal? Why was it so wretched? Why was there so much pain and bloodshed involved? I thought about this through 3 different ways. Well, in 1 Peter 2:21 tells us that Christ was an example for us in our suffering. Christ endured so much so that we would have an example to follow in his steps. So that's one reason that Christ had to suffer. Secondly, we know that we needed a blood sacrifice. I mean, the scriptures have a lot to do with blood. In the blood is life and the shedding of blood, the atoning of sin. So we needed a man to have his blood spilt, and that man needed to be the God-man, the Messiah. So there's that aspect. We needed the shedding of blood. But another thing that this made me think about was, just in general, I think when we think about how did Jesus atone for our sin? Was it the suffering that he endured specifically that atoned for our sin? Was that the suffering that sort of satisfied God's wrath? I don't think so. I think that God poured out his wrath in a spiritual way upon Christ in a way that's not perceivable to the human eye. That when Christ was on the cross, God was emptying his wrath upon Christ. Maybe a passage to turn to is in Isaiah 53, this well-known passage prophesying the death of Christ. Isaiah 53, just a couple verses to think of. Isaiah 53, verse 10, it says there, Yahweh was pleased to crush him, crush the Messiah. Yahweh is the one who inflicted this penalty upon Christ. Yahweh crushed the Son for us. So I believe that's a spiritual transaction. And also, interestingly, back in Isaiah 53:5, he was pierced through for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the chastening for our well-being that fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. Interestingly, the scourging there, it really refers to a singular strike. Sometimes versions translate that as by his blows or his wounds, we are healed. But in the Hebrew, it's a singular strike. It's by this blow that I believe was dealt from God, we are healed ultimately. So it's not as if the nails in the Roman cross and the whips is what maybe purchased our salvation. I think it was God pouring out wrath in a spiritual way upon Christ. So that's maybe 3 different ways of looking at that question. Next question. When did the ceremonial sacrificial system come to an end? I would just say simply, when the second temple, so the second rebuilt temple that existed in Jesus' day, when it was destroyed in AD 70, and then the sacrificial system came to a screeching halt. There was no more sacrifices being offered, and there hasn't been any sacrifices offered since. So definitely in AD 70, it came to an end. However, when Christ died and his blood was spilt, and Christ says, it is finished, and you have the curtain being ripped down the middle, I think that was the end of the sacrificial system. No longer are we going through this sacrificial means. We now enter through Christ. Now, all of the sacrificial system pointed to Christ and the great sacrifice that would come in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I think there was a period where, yes, sacrifices were being offered in the temple, but it was kind of a hollow shell of what was. God had moved on, and everything was moving forward with just believing in Christ and trusting in Christ. So I believe that's so kind of 2 answers to that question. Officially, I think it ended at the death of resurrection of Christ, cross, that time. But then again, AD 70, it was put to a halt. There was no more Jews offering sacrifice, and there hasn't been since that day. Yes, there's been other places outside of Jerusalem where sacrifices are offered, but it wasn't the way that God prescribed it. And even to this day, Jews know that. They're waiting to get that ground back so that they can go in there and offer sacrifices again. This is unbelieving Jews of today. They want the ground back, the land back, so that they can go in and offer that, offer sacrifices. Two more questions. 5 minutes, I'll try to wrap them up. Where does Valley Bible Church stand on limited atonement? Did Christ die for just the elect? Okay, this is a question kind of in the deep waters of salvation. Limited atonement is a part of the Calvinistic system. If you're familiar with the 5 points of Calvinism, one of those points is limited atonement, which means that it essentially comes down to the question of when Christ died on the cross, did he die for every human that would ever exist, or did he only die for the elect? That's the question. Did he die for everyone, or did he die only for the elect? Of course, the Calvinistic system says, well, it also includes that there is such a thing as an elect. Really, we pretty much all agree upon that. Of course there's an elect. You can't get around that. Ephesians chapter 1 makes that clear. God chose some from before the foundation of the world. It's just the question becomes, did God purchase the salvation of everyone or just the elect? And maybe just a couple passages to turn to. Look at the Gospel of John. I'll kind of show my cards. I lean towards believing in limited atonement, meaning I lean towards 5-point Calvinism. I know that this is a hotly debated issue, and there's good men on either side, so I try not to be dogmatic about it, but I do think it's important. So John 10, verse 11, Jesus says here to the Jews, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." He lays down his life for the sheep. That's John 10, 11. And then look what he says to the Jews in verse 26. "But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." So Jesus tells them, look, you don't believe because you're not my sheep. And so if I just come back to verse 11 and Jesus says, "I lay down my life for the sheep," it would seem to be that would be a clear reference. Jesus saying, look, you're not my own. I didn't buy you. I'm not laying my life down for you. You're not of my sheep. And he's saying this to these rebellious, unrepentant Jews. Another passage, maybe one to reference off the top of my head, Ephesians 5:25, "Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." That would be another one. Revelation 5, this is often one I think is overlooked, but a helpful passage. Revelation 5 and 9, 9 and 10. Okay, so these are the angels in heaven worshiping. They're singing to Christ, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain, and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." If you're just strict on the language here, it says you purchased some men from every tribe, tongue, and people and nation. You're going out purchasing people from every tribe and tongue and nation. Very clearly, the language suggests here he's not purchasing everyone. So this, to me, is another one. Other passages like Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for," not all, "many." And so then there is other passages like 1 John 2, 1 Timothy 2, another one in 2 Peter that seem to suggest that Christ died for the whole world or every single person. Those are difficult passages. That's why this issue is complex. But I would just say at the end of the day, who saves us? Does God save everyone or atone for everyone? And then man must then come and initiate that salvation or sort of turn that salvation on by inputting faith? Is that what, that's sometimes the 4-point Calvinistic view. Yes, God atones for everyone, but it's up to you to believe. Well, that places man as the ultimate decider of his own salvation. Man is the one who kind of turns the lights on to accept that salvation. I just can't get on board with that. I believe that Christ saved me and everyone else fully on the cross. On the cross, he purchased every part of my salvation. All of it complete. It's a complete package. He elects. He then brings the gospel to them. He turns the lights on. He grants them faith and repentance. And it's a full package. So I don't believe you can just give part of that and then take it away or something like that. So that's why I think fully, yes, I believe in limited atonement. And yes, that's what we believe as a church. I was kind of curious about that when I came to Valley Bible as well. And I asked the elders, where do you stand on it? Here's my view. And they're like, yeah, we agree with you. And I was like, great, we're on the same page. Because I preached Revelation 5, 9, and 10, and I preached that passage and didn't hold anything back on that view. 6 o'clock, last question. Did God create Satan, and did God create sin? Rough question to end with. Well, the easy part of this question, of course, is did God create Satan? Yes, God created all things. We know that from... I think there's a good reference to that in Ezekiel 28, specifically of Satan being a created being. But John 1:1, in the beginning the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things came into being through him, and apart from him nothing came into being that has come into being. And Satan has come into being. And therefore Satan was created by God, so yes, we know that. Well, then we say, well, did God create sin? And this is where, just in theology, we get creative with our words, because we believe God is a sovereign God. He's in charge of all things. He is over everything. Nothing surprises him. He knew that Adam and Eve would sin. We could say he allowed it, although I'm not super comfortable with the word allowed, because Scripture doesn't use that allowed word that much. So yes, God has a role in sin and the fall of man. I'm most comfortable saying God ordains sin. I don't like saying God creates sin or God authors sin. What's the difference between ordaining sin and creating sin and authoring sin? Not much. I don't know. God's sovereign over it. And God has a role, but not in a way that would any way bring moral responsibility upon man. When Adam and Eve sinned, it was all their fault. It was not God's fault. Did God know it was going to happen? Did God kind of plan for it and even see it and ordain it? Yes. But is he more responsible? No. And how does that work out? I don't know. God's bigger than me, and I can't figure out all of God. I was searching what R.C. Sproul had to say on this question, and I just found him say the quote here: "To this date, I've yet to find a satisfying explanation for what theologians call the mystery of iniquity." I was like, good, we're on the same page. I can't fully answer this one either. But it's good for us to wrestle with these things. We should be pressing into Scripture, seeing we want to know as much as God has revealed. If God has revealed it in his word, then we want to know it all. We want to study it out. We want to wrestle with the Scripture. But then we have to come to a place where we say, we can't go any further. This is where the revelation ends. And at that point, what do? We worship. We say, hallelujah, God's much bigger than us, and it must work out in his mind. It doesn't in mine fully, but praise be to Yahweh. That's what we do. So with that, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. Thank you for the opportunity just to wrestle and think about Scripture deeply. We do know that you are much bigger than us. You are sovereign. You are in control of all things. And so our desire is just to understand you to the best of our limited faculties, and then to worship you as much as possible. We want to know what you have revealed and worship you as a result for all that you've given us. So I thank you for this time. Thank you for the word of God that guides us in all these things. Lord, we just pray that you would give us each a great hunger for the word of God. We know that you command that of us. You've called us to long for the pure milk of the word. So I just pray that tonight you would use this and this time to just push us into greater and greater thinking and study of your word, and that we would grow in our love for the Scriptures, because you've called us to be that. You've told us how blessed is the man who meditates on the word of God day and night, and he'll be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water. I pray that that would be true of us as a congregation, that we would just be full of men and women who are rooted deeply in the word of God, and therefore are of much use to you and a great blessing to the world, and bring you much glory on this earth. And we just pray this together In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you are dismissed, and feel free.